this past Wednesday, I was in my car and was listening to Chuck Swindoll on the radio. And his topic was three cheers for the church. Here's what he had to say. If I were in charge of the world, even if God allowed me to be in charge for just 24 hours, I'd do one thing. I'd change people's opinion about the church. That's what I'd do. I would, for 24 hours, have everyone see the value of the church. So glad that Chuck's been listening to our messages here at East White Oak. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. And this really forms a hinge point in the letter. Up until now, what we have is a description of the organic unity that we have in Christ, the beauty of the church because of who we are in Christ. Most particularly, chapters 2, verses 11 through 22, describe this unity of Jew and Gentile. And there's a wholeness in the body of Christ, the church, that is irrespective of race, irrespective of economic background, irrespective of educational background, that we are all one in Christ, and we are His Holy of Holies now, the place where God is dwelling. What's going to happen in chapters 4 through 6 is how to live out functionally, how to live out that unity that we have organically in Christ. How do we live it out? And so this section that we're looking at today is a hinge point. It's both a summary of what's gone on before it and an anticipation of what lies ahead in chapters 4 through 6. To put it in a poem that I learned when I was a kid, to live above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. How do we live out this beauty of the church? So whether it's figuring out how to forgive and how to avoid being angry and how to take off our old self and put on the new one to live in righteousness, or how to use our spiritual gifts, or how to live as a husband or a wife or as a child or a parent, all of those practical concerns of fleshing out, living functionally the beauty of the church, they're somehow attached to our organic unity of who we are in Christ. And chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 is the hinge that ties the two together. How we connect that organic unity and beauty with how we actually live it out so that we are indeed beautiful. That's the topic. And Paul begins the answer to that question here in this prayer. He reflects the priority of prayer. Would you stand with me as I read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21? If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, would you share yours with them? And those of you that are guests today, welcome. We're so glad you're here. And we hope that if you don't have a copy of the Bible, you'll stop by our Welcome Center and pick one up today, free and without charge. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. In order for the beauty of the church to be lived out, we must begin with prayer. Prayer for God's power, for Christ's filling, and for Christ's love. In order for the beauty of the church to be lived out, we must begin with prayer for God's power, Christ's filling, Christ's love. Let's look at the basis of the prayer, first of all. Let's see if we can't understand the basis of Paul's prayer. He says, the first thing we want to pick up on is to know God's purposes. He begins the prayer by saying, for this reason. You'll remember that in chapter 3, verse 1, last week, he began the chapter, for this reason. And then he got off on a little sidetrack. Well, now he's returning to his theme here, for this reason. What reason? The reason found in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. This wonderful organic unity of Jew and Gentile, of people from every race, every economic level, every educational level, this amazing organic unity of the church. You who were once far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. He's our peace. He's made both one, broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall. Because of that, for that reason, because of God's reconciling work in making a whole new society called the church, we got to know God's purposes in order to know how to pray. We don't know God's purposes. We can't know His will. Secondly, we should know our position before God as we pray. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. That idea of kneeling, bowing my knees. A sense of recognition that He's God and we're not. That He's in charge. That's important. And then before the Father. What's really amazing is that we actually get to call God our Father. In verse 15, where it says, before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, there's a bit of an interpretive problem there, because the word every could mean all. So we could say, I bow my knees before the Father from whom the whole family or all the family in heaven and on earth is named. And I think that's the better translation. Because rather than saying every pockets of families are named together, I think if we pick up on the theme of the oneness of the body of Christ found in chapter 2 and the Hebrew word mishpacha, family, we get this notion then that the whole mishpacha, the whole family of God, the beauty of the church, the basis for this prayer is that we kneel before the Father of our family. We kneel before Him. He's the source for the whole family being named after Him. In fact, if you find the other two places in the New Testament where the word family is used, you're drawn to this idea. Luke chapter 2, verse 4, that Jesus was from the family of David, the mishpacha, this one unit that leads to a Messiah. In Acts chapter 3, verse 25, all the families on earth are blessed through Abraham. Well, how are they all blessed? Well, it is that through Abraham, through the son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of God, all the families on earth are brought into one mishpacha, the mishpacha of God. And so Paul says, I kneel before the father of the mishpacha, the father of the family. The family that's both in heaven and on earth. Now, when we think about the fatherhood of God, I'm going to say something and then don't stone me, okay? Because I'll have to explain it. The idea of the fatherhood of God is not that God is like humans, but that humans are in some sense like God. Now, don't stone me yet. What I mean by that is that it's not the children that define who the father is. It's the father that defines who the children become. And so to call God our father means that somehow God is at work in helping us become like him. Now, it doesn't mean that it would be heretical to say that we become God. We don't become God. but in what theologians term the communicable attributes of God. You've heard of communicable diseases? That is, diseases that can be transferred from one person to another. There are attributes of God, characteristics of God, that are communicable. That is, they can go from God to us. So, for example, the love of God is communicable. That is, we can grow in love to become more and more loving like God. Right? Now, there are incommunicable attributes. God's infinite. I cannot grow in infinity. Okay? But I can grow in some of those attributes of God. And so, with God as my Father, which is an entirely wonderful concept for the family of God, the beauty of the church, is that we can become, in some senses, like Him. Now, here's why that's important. Some of you have had bad human fathers. Some of you have had bad human fathers. And so, you reason, and I want to suggest wrongly, that because you don't like your earthly father, you want to reject the idea of God as your father. And I want to suggest to you that that's the wrong direction. The idea is not that God is like your dad. It is that you can somehow become like your heavenly father. You can be like him. What does it say in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2? We don't know what we shall be, but we know that when Jesus shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. It derives its name, and the naming, the thing named, belongs to the family. The fact that God has named us as His own means that we belong to Him. So we know, as we are understanding the basis of the prayer, we're knowing God's purposes for this reason, back in chapter 2. We know our position. We kneel before the Father. And then thirdly, we know our resources. Look at verse 15 now. Or verse 16, I'm sorry, that according to the riches of His glory. So the prayer is going to be in accordance with or according to the standard of the riches of God's glory. Now think about that. That's a lot of resources. It's not like God is parsimonious, that He's just going to dribble little dibs and dabs of blessing out on us. Instead, what Paul is praying is this grand prayer that out of the rich resources of His glory, He gives us what is the prayer to follow. So we have to know the purpose of God. We have to know the resources that God has given us. And it's His glorious riches, or the riches of His glory, that's the basis of this prayer. Now, let's look at the prayer itself. Pray a prayer of substance. The prayer of substance is to live out what is true theologically. To be able to live out what is true theologically. The prayer is, verse 16, according to the riches of His glory, that this God, your Father, may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. To be strengthened with might through His Spirit. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then it says, in your inner being. That means on the inside of us. The emphasis here is on our internal life, not our external life. You see, for the pagan, the external life is all about physical appearance, status, financial or work position. For the weak Christian, the external life is all about how one looks. As long as we don't disappoint anybody here on this earth, we can still fiddle around with sin as long as we can keep it hidden. That's the external life of the weak Christian. But what here Paul is praying is that God the Father might give you strength with power through His Spirit in the inner person. You know, as we get older, it's just common, it's just the nature of the fall of Adam. As we get older, we physically get weaker and less beautiful. But what this tells us here is that we can actually pray that God would strengthen us in a way that as we get older in our inner being, we indeed get stronger and more beautiful. And those of you that have known Christians who have walked with Christ and really grown up in their faith, not just grow old in their faith, they've grown up in their faith, can testify how beautiful that is. When you see a person who's truly being conformed to the very nature of Christ. Strengthened with might or power through His Spirit in your inner being. Oh, don't we need that kind of strength? We need that kind of strength to say no to temptation. We need that kind of strength to love the unlovable. We need that kind of strength to be bold in our witness. But most especially, we need that strength to be able to live out the delicate unity of the church. I don't know if you realize how delicate the unity of the church is. And there's only one way that the unity of the church is maintained, and that is through the power of Almighty God, our Father, strengthening us from the inside out. That's the way that that happens. So that when people look at us, what we want to have happen is for people to see in how we live it out the beauty that is already there in Christ theologically in chapters 1 to 3. The only way that happens is by praying, God, give us strength through your Spirit in our inner beings that we may live out this precious unity of the church, that the church indeed would look beautiful to a watching world. The second area of this prayer, that God the Father would give you strength with might or power through His Spirit, is found in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The word dwell here means to live there, not just stay for the night. Christ is not like Tom Baudet of Motel 6. He's staying, dwelling, living deeply in us. By the way, as near as I can tell, and you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I believe this is the only place in the Bible that speaks of Jesus in your heart. We use this as a very common phrase in talking about salvation, particularly with children, asking Jesus in our heart. It's not a language that's used in the New Testament of salvation. I don't think it even is talking about salvation here. I think it's talking about Christians, that Christ may really take a deep residing presence in our lives. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Hadley Moole says, where Jesus lives, He must rule. He enters not only to cheer and soothe, but before everything else, He must reign. For Christ to dwell in our hearts means that He rules our life in everything. Did you notice the work of the Trinity here? It is God the Father that He asks to strengthen us through the Holy Spirit in our inner being. So God the Father strengthens us through God the Spirit, so that God the Son, Jesus Christ, may dwell, may take up a deep abiding presence in our lives. So that the love we have for each other might be our root and foundation. Do you see that there at the end of verse 17? That you, being rooted and grounded in love, I think this is in love for one another, this delicate unity of the body of Christ, the beauty of the church, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, the language here is both agricultural and architectural. Rooted, agricultural, deep roots, architectural, grounded, foundational love. If we don't have a love that's rooted and grounded in us, we aren't going to comprehend Christ's love for us. Look at verse 18. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what's the height or breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We need God's strengthening to comprehend His love. Weak Christians do not often comprehend Christ's love, particularly when they face troubles. A person who is weak in their faith in Christ thinks, well, God must not love me because I have these troubles. And then they become cynical about even God's work in their lives, and even more cynical about the beauty of the church. No. The word strength that's used here in verse 18, that you may have the strength to comprehend with the saints this amazing love of Christ, this word is used elsewhere in Greek literature as a strength or ability to restrain the forces of nature, a strength that can stop a tsunami, a strength that can stop an F5 tornado. I pray that you might have that kind of strength, being rooted and grounded in love for one another, that you might have the strength to comprehend and notice together with all the saints. It's not an isolated world that we live in, brothers and sisters. We must be connected with one another, not just theologically in some theoretical sense, but practically and functionally connected in order to know the love that Christ has for us. If you live on your own, you will not understand Christ's love for you like you can in company with your brothers and sisters. And by the way, all the saints means all, not just the saints that we particularly feel affinity for. That hard person in your life that's a brother or sister is important to you in being able to comprehend Christ's love. Now notice here in verse 18, comprehend with all the saints. And then it just says, what is the breadth and length and height and depth? And it doesn't even define what it is. The breadth and length and height and depth of what? But I think what is really to be filled in here is obviously Christ's love, found in verse 19. Even to know, or yes, to know the love of Christ. Christ's love is expansive. One commentator says it's wide enough to encompass all mankind, long enough to last for all eternity, deep enough to reach the most evil sinner, high enough to exalt us to heaven. Christ's love is so expansive, and Paul just asks that we would have the strength, the kind of strength that can stop a tornado, to comprehend it, just to get our arms, our minds wrapped around the breadth and length and height and depth, yes, of Christ's love for us. Christ's love must be experienced deeply in order to be understood fully. Look what it says there in verse 19. To know the love of Christ. Now here's one of two mysteries in this verse. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Isn't that a great turn of phrase? You ought to stop a while this afternoon and just ponder that. To know something that goes beyond knowledge. That's the love of Christ. To know what goes beyond knowledge. The love of Christ. For us as individuals, and most particularly for us as a community together here at East White Oak, as brothers and sisters, and to know the love of Christ for His church universal, both those saints that have gone before us and have died, and His church as it presently exists here on this earth now. Strength to know what surpasses knowledge. A second mystery here in verse 19. So that you may be filled, the you is plural there, y'all, might be filled, that is, together we will be filled with the fullness of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a phrase that also requires some pondering. To be filled with the fullness of God, that's pretty full. Okay? filled with the fullness of God? Growing daily toward that final fullness which will be ours only in heaven? This is Paul's prayer, a prayer of substance, to live out functionally what is true organically of who we are in Christ. So when we get to chapters 4 through 6 and you're saying, Pastor Scott, I can't do that. Pastor Scott, that's just too hard for me. And there'll be a lot of things where I'll be preaching and I'll go, why am I saying that? I can't do that. We must go back to chapter 3 here and say, oh God, give us the strength to comprehend your love for us. Give us the capacity to live out what you've called us to do, that we might be filled to the fullness of God himself. And then finally here, it's actually just verse 21, sorry, that we would trust in God's ability to answer prayer. Look at this wonderful doxology here. To him who is able to do. God is able to do and to work. God is not idle. God is not a deist. He didn't wind up the clock and just leave it alone and leave us to figure out the rest of it. He is at work. God is able to do. Notice also it says God is able to do that which we ask. That means he hears and he answers us. The God of heaven answers you. He's able to do that which we think. Even when we do not utter our prayers, he hears them. Even when we don't ask, he's able to do what we think. God is able to do all that we ask or think. Isn't that a wonderful thought? He can do all that we ask or think. Here's something that'll trip you up, though. He is able to do more than all we ask or think. Wow! More than we ask or think. He is able to do abundantly more than all we ask or think. That's surely enough. Nope, haven't got to the end of it. He is able to do far more than all, far more abundantly than all we ask or think. That's your God. That's the God of this church. That's the God of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see why the church is beautiful? God, our Father, as members of the Mishpacha, the family of God, he says, ask, think, think even, and I will do far more abundantly than all you ask or think. The same power that is at work in us individually and corporately is at work in answering prayer. According to the power that is at work within us, the power that God is doing in making his church beautiful is the same power that he uses in answering our prayers. So that the glory goes all to him. Verse 21, to him be glory. The weight, the significance goes to him. Where? In the church, his new society, Christ's body. He does all of this. Answers far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, so that all of the weight or glory or significance goes to him through putting the beauty of the church on display. And in Christ Jesus, all of his weight, all of his significance, all of his glory is put on display, not just in the beauty of the church, but in the beauty of his Son, Jesus Christ. Not just because he does it, but it's something that he has been at work for all through the past, throughout all generations, and then on into the future, forever and ever. Don't you think you can trust him with your present? Don't you think you can? The glory goes to him in the church, in Christ Jesus. So all generations, God's work in the past is beautiful. Forever and ever, God's work in the future is beautiful. Here's why this is important. It should affect our worship. It should impact how we bless and honor and praise our God. To think about this is the God who is at work in us. Secondly, the only way we functionally live out the beauty of the church is by prayer. So we must keep praying this prayer, Ephesians 3:14 through 21, as we live out the beauty of the church in chapters 4 through 6. When we get to those practical things and you go, oh, I'm at the end of my resources, I can't do that, I don't know how. Go back to chapter 3, 14 to 21 and say, is God able to do far more abundantly than all I can ask or think? And then thirdly, this is the pattern for how to pray for one another. At least a pattern for how to pray for one another. It's a pattern for how to pray for other churches. Oh, there are many churches, and some of you know some, that are really going through deep and difficult times, troubled times. We must pray for them. Pray this prayer for them, that the beauty of the church would be put on display in these precious fellowships of the family of God. And then this is a pattern for how we ought to pray for our fellow believers around the world, how we must pray for our missionaries, how we must pray for the churches where we have activity through our missions, or where we know of things that are going on. We must pray this prayer for our fellow brothers and sisters all around the world, that according to the riches of his glory, he would give them strength. And so, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family, the whole mishpachah of God is named, that out of the riches of his glory he may grant you strength to be strengthened through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ might dwell, really live deep down in you, and that you, being rooted and established in love for one another, may be able to comprehend together with all the saints what is the breadth and width and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the beauty of the church and in the beauty of his Son, Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Let it be so. Amen.